you are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1982 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Paul Zomer on the subject, Problems of Suffering Job.
Yesterday we spent a little bit of time going through Job's progression of growth, and we ended up not getting to Elihu as I would have liked to, and so we're going to have to, unfortunately, zip through Elihu today, which is something that I did not want to do because he is the source of some disagreement among various people who have studied Job, and I hate to shorten this part of things, but I don't see any choice. It's often been noted that there are similarities between Elihu's discourse and the Lord's own later, which immediately follows, and that's true. And from this, some students have concluded then that Elihu was speaking on God's behalf, giving a prelude to God's words. I'm going to, in a very hurried way, unfortunately, give a few reasons why I disagree with that proposition. But to start with, I think it's necessary for us to point out the wide differences that exist between Elihu and God on a general level before we get into the details. The areas of difference, I think, outweigh the areas of similarity. The similarities have to do with Elihu's very clear understanding of some important things about God, but the differences, I think, align Elihu much more closely with the three friends than with God. We've already looked at yesterday Elihu's endorsement of the theory of exact retribution. His reasoning tone at the beginning, his statement of God's desire to save men from the pit, later give way to the same sort of threats of punishment and extinction that characterized the later speeches of Eliphaz and Zophar. We're told by the narrator that Elihu speaks in the first place because he's angry. And you can see his anger building as he goes on through, and he gets more and more rash in the things he says. The Lord, after Elihu speaks, and we're going to spend most of our time today about looking at what the Lord says, the Lord asks Job some very pointed questions, but his tone is, as we would expect, instructive rather than accusative. It is his purpose to instruct Job, not to condemn him. And his probing, then, is designed to open Job's eyes. Elihu claims to be an instructor, but in fact he never addresses the real issues. He never answers any of the questions, at least not in a way that I can see. And as when any man puts himself in God's place, as Elihu does, he's very liberal with his condemnation, but essentially bankrupt when it comes to offering any real help. Third, the accusations that the Lord does level at Job, which do exist, is that he speaks from ignorance. He doesn't know what he's talking about, and he opens his mouth when he should have kept it shut. But Elihu bluntly accuses Job of wickedness, and we've seen beyond any doubt that from the Lord's point of view, this was false. It was simply not true. And finally, in the references to the creation that are so often taken to parallel God's own references to the creation, we actually see much more similarity to the three friends. All of the friends comment on the creation, and their line of thinking is much more similar to Elihu's. Almost all of Elihu's references are to the destructive forces of nature. And the point that he draws, his final conclusion, is that God is vengeful, he's not one to be messed around with, and he has all of this power at his disposal in order to wreak his punishments on the wicked. But the Lord, when he comes to speak of the creation, speaks of nurturing, of providing. And when he mentions the destructive forces, he talks about restraining them, as we will see. Well, I believe that Eliphaz and the others, as I mentioned before, form a background of self-justification against which we see Job's genuine growth through his trial. And I think Elihu then fills much the same role in providing a background of a human conception of God that forms the background against which the true God then can be seen more vividly. We should go into details about all the things that Elihu claims for himself, but I will just mention that he claims to be inspired, he claims to be speaking for God, and most incredibly, we will have to look at this one verse in chapter 36 and verses 2 through 4. Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." He claims to be perfect in knowledge, and he uses the same exact phrase in chapter 37 to refer to God. In verse 16, "Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" So he puts himself in the same category as God in opposition to the people around him. No one of God's prophets ever claimed to be perfect in knowledge. The Lord Jesus himself readily said, and he was given the Spirit without measure, he readily said there was at least one thing that he didn't know, the time of his own return. Peter, in his letters, says that there's things that the angels don't know, that things that the Lord has not revealed even to his angels. And so I think this is a very strange claim that he makes, to have been perfect in knowledge. And I would suggest that this is a supremely presumptuous claim. As we go through, if these things in which he is in opposition with God, if any one of those really stands up, some of the errors that we're going to look at, if any one of them is actually a mistaken understanding on Elihu's part, then all of what he says has to be viewed from a different point of view than what he wants it to be. He's not perfect if he makes a mistake. He's not inspired. He's not speaking for God. And so the judgment that he passes on Job is not just. Just to look at a few of the mistakes that I think he makes. The first outright untruth that he speaks is in chapter 34, verses 7 and 8. "What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, and goes in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men?" Now, that is just in blatant opposition to what the Lord had said about Job. And it also is in direct contradiction with Job's sworn testimony that he gave that we looked at yesterday. Right here we know that Elihu does not speak for God, because he says something in direct opposition to what God himself had said. Chapter 35, there's a serious misunderstanding about the relationship between God and man, revealed in verses 6 through 8. "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him?" To God, of course. "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man." Now the implication of verse 6, I think we would agree with, that we don't, in fact, harm the Almighty when we sin. There is nothing we accomplish against him. But it is true, is it true, as he goes on, that by obedience we give nothing to God? I think that is a blatant falsehood. We could go to a lot of places to refute that. We'll just quote David in 1 Chronicles 29, who said, "I know, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness." We give the Lord pleasure when we are upright. There are many such verses we could look at, that we do give something to the Lord if we are righteous. And in relation to the claim in verse 8 that our sins only concern men, he says, when you sin, you don't do anything to God. It only concerns a man like yourself. David said exactly the opposite, talking about murder and adultery, which you could hardly imagine greater sins against men. He says, David does, "Against thee, God, thee only have I sinned." And so Elihu's understanding of the relationship that we have with God and how our either obedience or disobedience is viewed by God is seriously in error. Chapter 36, read verses 8 through 12. "If they," that is, persons, people, "are bound in fetters and caught in the cords of affliction, Then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they hearken and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not hearken, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Now, if you take this reasoning that's here, this is the theory of retribution, once again, as you can see very plainly. By this reasoning of these verses right here, Elihu would convict Jesus of transgression, arrogance, and refusing to hearken. Because he suffered. And because he was brought all the way to death. Suffered to death. And this is perhaps the most outrageous thing that Elihu says. Even though it's not the thing that jumps out at you most plainly, perhaps, the fact that he would condemn Jesus, as the Jews did, simply because he suffered. And this, of course, leads to the false conclusion in verse 17, "You are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you." And that is totally false. That's not why the Lord was afflicting Job. It was not judgment. It was for instruction. We could go to Hebrews chapter 5 and find there in verses 7 through 9, I will leave that to your own investigation, that sometimes suffering comes for instruction and sometimes it's done for others. Paul tells us that his thorn in the flesh, which was a form of suffering, it was a, whatever it was, whether it was eyesight or some other suffering that he was going through, it was an affliction, a physical affliction that he had. It was not any retribution for sin. He tells us it was to keep him from sinning. And sometimes we receive affliction for that very reason, to instruct us and keep a reminder ever before us in order to keep us away from sin instead of punishing us later. Well, to this list of things and to more that we could detail throughout Elihu's speeches, we can add the things that we mentioned earlier, his denial of future judgment that we read about yesterday, his unbalanced view of God and the creation, the fact that he speaks because he's angry. If you turn to James, James says, "The anger of man cannot work the righteousness of God." Period. No exception. And Elihu's entire motivation for speaking was because he was angry. There's substantial warning for us in this, brothers and sisters. Elihu was a man of intelligence, a man of insight. His conception of God was so far ahead of the three friends, and I think far ahead of what Job's was at the beginning, that he would have been considered, no doubt, a pillar in the church. He was not only a man that we would say had the truth, but he was perhaps one of the most promising shining lights in this early group of sons of God. He had a perception of the Almighty that was beyond what I think the run-of-the-mill people have and beyond what most people in the world have today. But Paul commented about the Jews that it's possible to have a zeal for God, as Elihu clearly did, and yet still be wrong. Well, we have to deal with the question of if Elihu was so far off, why didn't the Lord rebuke him in chapter 42 when everybody else is dealt with? And that's a legitimate question. I'm not sure I have a thoroughly satisfactory answer for it, but this is what appears to me. I think the principle behind the fact that he is ignored in chapter 42 was later articulated by Jesus in Luke 19, the parable of the pounds. We won't turn to it, but it's very familiar. The last servant, remember, came forward with his 1 pound and says, "Here's your pound. I knew you were a hard man and you were going to reap where you hadn't sowed," and so forth. "And so here's your pound. I buried it. I kept it for you." And the Lord in the parable says, "I will condemn you out of your own mouth. You knew I was going to try to reap where I hadn't sowed. Well, then why didn't you invest this and so that I would have some more money when I came back?" He was condemned out of his own mouth. And in Elihu, I think we have the same situation. He was about as arrogant as a young man as we can imagine. Maybe only youth can have the incredible arrogance that this young man had, to presume to be perfect in knowledge. But his final concluding statement in chapter 37, Verses 23 and 24, he says, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power and justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." And so, by his own word, the Lord does not even acknowledge his presence. He has no regard for Elihu. Obadiah warns later the enemies of the people of God that they will be made as though they had never been. And in God's eyes, that is Elihu's position. This really is a warning for us, lest we be wise in our own eyes, in our own conceit. Because if we truly comprehend the majesty and the might of God as Elihu did, as he exhibits, if we genuinely appreciate the gospel of salvation that has been revealed, that sinful men and women can be saved, as we all believe, this is the heart of our faith. If we know and we love Jesus Christ, this has to generate in us a humility, a meekness that places our confidence in our Creator and not in ourselves. No confidence in our own wisdom, our own insight, which are two things that Elihu keeps bringing up over and over again. He talks about how wise he is and the great insight that he's been given. And just because, brothers and sisters, we have been blessed to understand what God has given us, gives us no reason to boast of our insight, because it's a gift. It's not something that comes out of us. It's a gift that's been given to us. It's not a source for boasting. Our meekness, then, is what we should exhibit to those around us, those who are in need of instruction. And Job was in need of instruction, but Elihu went about it entirely the wrong way, to share with him the insights that he had gained about God. We should have no interest in self-promotion, no angry condemnations, no presumption that we have all the answers. So having come this far and looked at these five men now, and their varied responses to the suffering Job, we now must listen to God. I think there must indeed have been none like Job in the world, as the Lord in fact says, for him to come directly to answer his questions. To whom does the Lord reveal himself? To whom does the word of the Lord come? Who were given signs when they asked for them in this time in Scripture? Was it to doubters? Of course not. And so many of the lessons that the Lord is going to reveal in this speech here apply to all of the people who were present, all five of them. But the revelation is addressed to Job because he is the one who was the man of God in the group. And we have to bear this in mind, I believe, as we consider the reprimands now that the Lord is going to give to his servant. We must not lose sight of God's overall consideration of his servant. Now, first of all, as you're aware if you've read through this recently, a lot of this has to do with the creation that the Lord's drawing attention to. And it's just ridiculous to suggest that the Lord spent this special revelation. I mean, how many times has this happened, that the voice of the Lord spoke to men, that this special revelation would come just to say, "Hey, look around. Isn't it a great world? And there's got to be more here than this." This is a very special occurrence that's happening here. Perhaps it's this very passage that taught the Apostle Paul and inspired him to write to the Romans. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." As a parallel to what the Lord has to say here, I think we might take Stephen's defense in Acts 7. He did not answer directly a single charge. Stephen did not, when he was accused. What he did was he recounted some selected incidents from the history of Israel. But in there is a refutation of every single accusation that the Jews had made against him. And so here, God does not answer a single one of Job's questions directly. He doesn't even mention suffering. He doesn't mention hope or faith or a plan for the ages, salvation of mankind. None of these things are mentioned by the Lord. And in fact, I think if it had been you or me sitting there at the end of it, if we had been Job, we might well have said, well, that's all very nice, but I still hurt. But Job exhibits a totally different response, as do his friends, to their credit. They got something much deeper out of this revelation. And so we must not think that God simply overwhelmed Job and said, I'm so powerful, I've done all this creation. And Job said, oh, wow, you're just too powerful for me. That was Zophar's faulty philosophy. Just give in to God because he's so big. If we read carefully, therefore, I think we'll find here that God is revealing himself. And like God's servant here, we may learn something that will change our life. Job's life would never be the same after this. He was a changed man when this was over. And I think we too, if we can read with an eye of faith open, there is revelation here that can change us. We should not be the same when we get done reading this as when we started. To the message itself. God's opening question is, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Right here at the beginning, this ought to give us pause to think if we shouldn't raise our hands in response to this question. Who is darkening counsel without knowledge? If I'm honest with myself, I have to admit to having done just that. It's worse than useless to speak from ignorance, because you actually make things darker. You muddy the water when you're speaking without knowing what you're talking about. Well, the Lord has our attention here now by having asked this one simple question. Who is this that's speaking without knowing what he's talking about? And then he proceeds to ask some questions. Job had longed for a face-to-face meeting. He said, remember we read, oh, that I might know where I might find him. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. I think he learned right off the bat the folly of those words. Without delay, the Lord, with questioning Job just on the very fundamental things of creation, just the very elementary things, demonstrated that there was... man can never comprehend all of the greatness of God. Job had made God too small in his mind to think that he could come to God and understand everything that the Lord would reveal to him. And he just points out, he says, can you plan out the foundations of the earth? Did you figure out the measurements? Or can you even figure out the measurements that would be just right for this creation the way I did? It's easy for us to make God too small also. Don't we know that the Lord knows what he's doing? Can't we see in the world around us that the Lord knows what he's doing? Do we think his power is diminished? That he doesn't see, he doesn't care? Our God is too small if we're beginning to wonder these things. Just the planning that went into the creation. Before he even started making anything, the planning that went into it. Have we ever thought about that? You may have heard talks on how the size and the mass of the earth and its distance from the sun and the tilt of the axis and the pressure of the atmosphere and the composition of the various gases there and the speed of rotation and the color of the light that comes out of the sun, and all of these things are essential for life. If any one of them was different, we wouldn't be here. All those were measurements that God figured out. Like an engineer, he figured out it before he started building exactly how it was going to be made. Do you have any idea how much the oceans weigh? God asks Job. And can you build a foundation that'll hold them up? Of course not. But the Lord knows, and he took it into consideration, and he built it so that it would stand up. God has taken just as great a care in planning for his spiritual creation. And that's us. His plan was not haphazard. His call to each of us was not by chance. He has a definite plan for each of us, brothers and sisters. We have a place in this spiritual creation. So when we run into trouble in our lives, do we, by our complaining, call into question whether God really knew what he was doing with us when he brought us into this household now? Does he know? Did he run out of things to do with us? Is he off worried about something else now and he's forgotten about us? The Lord provided for the containment of the oceans, he tells Job. Now, dry land, of course, is essential for the life of human beings. We can't live in the ocean. And we can establish elsewhere in Scripture that the Lord uses the oceans to represent the nations of godless people who cover the majority of the earth, as we're well aware. Their waves rage and roar, but the Lord says, thus far and no farther. The oceans are not going to overwhelm the dry land. And so the godless nations are not going to overwhelm God's people. Yes, occasionally a swimmer drowns. A believer is taken under and dies, perhaps suffering terribly. But overall, God is not going to let His people be overwhelmed by the oceans. And that's what He's saying to Job. He says, I set a gate, a door for the sea, and it can't go any further. Can you do that? If we just believed that God will in no way allow those who do not know God to overwhelm His people in the ultimate, the final sense that we would lose everything. If we go down to verse 19 here in chapter 38, God questions Job about the way to the dwelling of light. Can man by himself find out the source of truth and the source of error? Of course not. All the Eastern religions are based on that, and we had discussion of that earlier this week. I think Eliphaz's cheeks must have been burning here to hear God's sarcasm. There's just scathing sarcasm in this passage. To hear him talking about how long they had lived, you know. Have you lived long enough to have acquired such great wisdom? You know, Eliphaz had been very confident in the wisdom that went with his age. How can we be so incredibly foolish to think that our lives, which are a breath, is sufficient time to find out wisdom? Indeed, we're worthy of God's scorn if we think that way. But he returns to the subject of judgment on the wicked, which he had started earlier. We're having to skip over some verses here because we can't take the time to dig into every verse, but every verse here has a spiritual application. There's a parable in every single one of these things that the Lord mentions to Job. In 12 to 15, he had talked about judgment on the wicked, and he returns to it now. And he talks about these great judgmental forces that he has at his disposal, and we know he's used them. The snow and the hail, that terrible east wind he mentions. That east wind, of course, came into great play in the plagues in Egypt. But he seems to take great pains to talk about storing up these things, about how infrequent their use is, and therefore his forbearance is the real point here. Not the fact that he has these things at his disposal or that he uses them when they're needed, but that he forbears to use them so often. So often, like Job's accusers, we are quick to pass judgment, quick to think the worst, delighted when evil befalls the people that we consider our enemies, or people that we think deserve it. And God does punish, indeed. He will not clear the guilty. But brethren, He is very, very patient. Otherwise, we wouldn't survive. We wouldn't live out this day if God were not patient with us, if He did not store up and restrain the destructive forces, His judgments that are at His disposal. And you look at this, right in the middle of these judgments that he's talking about, in verse 24, suddenly he's talking about light again. Isn't that odd? Why light in the middle of all these judgments? I would suggest, by the way, for those of you who are reading from the RSV, that he's talking about the distribution of the light and the distribution of the east wind. Most of the versions read that way rather than one of them causing the other. I think that makes it very hard to understand. But you see, God here doesn't just wheel out an earthquake or a hailstorm or something just because He gets mad. Along with the smiting, He's providing instruction so that even when the cup of someone's iniquity has been filled up and He finds it necessary to remove them from His creation, as He does sometimes, He's providing instruction there so that other people who see it may learn something. And so there is light involved, even in His punishment. Verses 25 and onward, talking about the rain, have taken on a new meaning for me since I live in the desert now. Around here, it's just incredible, the the lushness that surrounds us here. I'm just amazed. We're driving through the gorge, and the rock walls of the gorge are just covered with life. There's hardly a piece of rock anywhere that's not covered with life. It takes a lot of water to support all that life. If you ever feel really dreary or depressed on a rainy day, I don't get that way anymore. I used to. But it takes day after day of rain to support all of this life. You would not have this beautiful, lush environment here unless there was day after day after day sometimes of rain. It takes tons and tons of water to support that kind of life. That dry ground that may be fertile, that maybe could support lots of life, but has no water and is barren, that is us, brothers and sisters. We're dry ground unless the Lord pours His rain on us in abundance. The living water that has to be poured on us day after day, all the time, to make us be able to produce anything. It's not the ground that gives life. The ground is just the foundation. There are a few essential nutrients that come out of the ground, but mostly it's water that makes things grow. It's not something that comes out of the ground itself. It's something that comes down from heaven onto the ground. And the figure is very plain. Well, going on to verse 31. Who among us has never gazed at the stars? I don't think there's any other element of the creation that so surely gives us a sense of perspective as when we gaze at the heavens on a clear night. We understand our true size and thereby our true importance. Well, the Lord controls those stars, He says here. They're standing still, you know. I guess in ages past, it was thought that it was once thought the earth was the center of the universe and that all the stars turned around the earth. When that came to be understood that it was not that way at all, but it was the earth that was moving, I think it was thought that the stars were standing still, but we know now by modern science that all those stars are moving. They're going places. And the Lord is in control of that. He's controlling these mammoth, just inconceivably huge forces of the cosmos. And they're moving in order and in designed and controlled way. It's not a chaos. Well, if the Lord can control the movements of the stars, can't He also control the lesser forces that exist in our lives? That they're beyond our control, yes. But if one can control the stars, cannot the Lord control the small details of our life? You have a situation that at work that you can't handle? Situation in your neighborhood that's gotten out of control with somebody else's kids vandalizing or who knows what and going on in your neighborhood? You and your neighbor are fighting each other all the time. You can't seem to control it. You can't control your kids. Something in your ecclesia has gotten out of control. Well, God is able to do something about it. The fact that He is able to control the stars proves it. Have you ever looked in Job to see if he ever asked for help? He won't find it. He never did. He never asked for help. Yeah, he said, "Oh Lord, Your hand is too heavy on me. Lord, if You would just give me relief. Lord, if You would make my problems go away." Just like we do, of course. But he never said, "Lord, grant me the strength to handle this problem." He never said, "Lord, act for the sake of Your great name. What will people think if Your servant is suffering like this? They'll think You can't help." He never appealed to God to act for the sake of His name. He never asked for the power to use the situation that he found himself in to do good. And he never invited the Lord to work through him for the good of others. The Lord could have done any of those things, but He needs a willing man or woman to work through. He can't, because He has made us creatures of free will, He can't accomplish anything in us unless we let Him. Verse 38, ends the first section of God's revelation. After he again mentions the rainstorm that has come up, perhaps this storm, Elihu refers to it building, and the Lord refers to some of these things. Perhaps there was a storm here that had punctuated some of God's remarks with his lightning and thunder and rain. And as we come to the conclusion of this little section, we ask, has God answered any of Job's questions? Indeed he has. Job had wondered aloud if God were not arbitrary in his use of power. Some would say he accused God of so terrifying men with his power that nobody could approach him or understand him. God has very patiently, I think we might say, proven otherwise. His great power is channeled into constructive activities, into providing a plan for man and providing an environment that he can live in and grow in, both physically and spiritually. Brethren, the fact that we have rainy days, that sometimes it's cold and icy, on occasion the hail falls on the day of trouble, these should not discourage us. These are for our growth. These things are carefully measured out by a loving God who is taking infinite care of us as he does with his whole creation. This is the lesson that God is trying to drive home to Job. Well, starting at verse 39 of chapter 38 and then continuing on through all of chapter 39, the Lord then goes on to a new way of approaching things. He talks about a bunch of animals. And he says that he cares for all of them. Now, if you look carefully through this list of animals, there's not a single one of them that's a bit of use to man, with the exception of the horse, which is mentioned. But this horse here, as it very often is in Scripture, happens to be a war horse. And so it is an animal that contributes directly to the destruction of men rather than to aiding them. God would like here to have Job enlarge his field of vision, to look beyond the narrow tunnel that he is accustomed to looking through, and as we all are. See, the Lord takes care even of these useless and harmful parts of his creation, or what would seem so to man anyway. As Jesus says, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, on the ungrateful and the selfish. But beyond this generality, each of these animals represents a specific type of person. I suspect that none of the people that God is going to refer to here were very much thought about by Job. I may be doing him an injustice, but I think most of these people were really outside of what Job ever thought very much about. I can say with some assurance that they aren't much taken into consideration by ourselves. And when they are, it's generally not in the terms of them being provided for by God. Look at the animals that are referred to here. The section begins and ends, the end of chapter 38 and then the end of chapter 39, with predatory animals. The lion and the raven at the beginning, the hawk and the eagle at the end. Now, Job, I think, must have identified himself with the prey of these animals, considered himself a prey, the one over whom the eagle had circled, swooping down without warning, the innocent animal that the lion had waited for and pounced on. Yet, surely, if Job thought about it, he wouldn't want to see all the lions or all the eagles of the world wiped out. Nor would we. They're a part of the beauty of the creation. And in fact, they perform a useful function in doing that bit of unpleasant business of removing the dead bodies of animals that have died. Besides preying on living animals, they perform an essential function. Well, there are people in the world who are predators as well. Some of them, as these different kinds of predators here, we can see different kinds of predatory people. Some of them prey on the innocent and the helpless. Some hover around waiting for someone to get in trouble, as the vultures do, and as soon as the prey is weakened enough, they swoop down to finish them off. Some
People make a lifetime out of the pickings of other people's ruin. And yet God cares for them. He even provides them with their prey. Can this be just? Well, that's Job's question. And it's a proper question to ask. I don't think it's out of line for us to ask if this is just. It's very ironic, I think, that none of us really calls into question the justice of Jesus being called on to be the prey. The innocent one to die, so that others who were not innocent wouldn't have to die. We take that for granted because we're the beneficiaries. But when it's the other way around, and we're the prey, then we tend to think it's unjust. Well, Job was called on to suffer, primarily, I believe, for the benefit of none other than Satan. The far from innocent one, the one who was, in fact, by his attitude, God's enemy, that God was attempting to save by showing him the example of his servant Job. Oh, with what vigor the four men we've looked at swoop down on the dying Job. They don't even understand that it's for them that Job has been provided as a prey. But they will. Before the Lord is done speaking here, they will understand. He loves his creation this much, brothers and sisters, that he is able to and willing to provide even for the most, what we would consider despicable elements of society to be provided for. And sometimes we are called on to be the ones that will provide for their instruction through things that we suffer. If we remember, I mean, there's reason behind this. It's not just because the Lord says, well, I've got to take care of all my people. I mean, there's reason behind this. He wants to save people. You look at what Paul reminded the Corinthians of, that some of them had been idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and greedy and drunkards and revilers and incredible list of awful people, so we would think. But now they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord provides for those people. Because he intends to save some of them, as many as of them as he can. He's going to save. And that's why he provides the prey for them, to keep them alive until he can bring them to understand. I wonder if such a thought had ever crossed Job's mind. I wonder if it crosses ours very often. When, for instance, was the last time that we or our ecclesia directed an outreach effort at the tax collectors and sinners that were the ones that Jesus approached? Just a question to think about. Well, there are people as well, to go on, who live on the earth, who live a life so different from Job, so removed from his way of life that he hardly even knew anything about them, and they're represented here in the opening of chapter 39 by the mountain goat and the hind. These are animals that live way up in the upper elevations. Far beyond, they're seldom even seen by mankind. They live so far beyond where man lives. It's a hard life up there in those elevations. Forage is very scarce. The winters are very hard. The young of those animals have to mature and grow up and get out on their own quickly because they have a very short season in which to do so before they're on their own for the winter, their first winter. They have to grow up fast or die. And that's what the Lord brings Job's attention to. Now, Job lived in an area that we now call the cradle of civilization, or if not in it, very near it. He was an urban man, an educated man. His world was one of sophistication and wealth. He didn't lord it over others. He wasn't the kind of oppressive rich man that we may sometimes think of, not in terms of him, but as, you know, the wealthy being oppressors. He wasn't that at all. He was very generous with the things that had been given to him. But still, he just didn't know a life where every meal had to be sought for. He just couldn't comprehend that kind of a life because he'd never experienced it. He didn't know what it was like for your children to have to get street smart or die, literally. Or where, as soon as they were old enough to carry a load or operate a hoe, they had to be put to work. The people of the world who live close to the earth, scratching a living out of the ground, the laborers, day laborers who have work only by the day, migrant workers who have no permanent home and have to keep moving around to find work. These are almost unknown to most of us. I doubt if many of us here have any experience with even knowing such people, much less having been in that position ourselves. We live in the equivalent of Job's world, the affluent, sophisticated, educated world. But most of the world doesn't live like this. Most of the world lives day to day. Even in our own cities, in our own counties where we live, there are urban areas and rural areas where this is just as true. And yet we live as though walled off from that way of life, many of us, as though it didn't exist in our lives. And the same was true of Job. But you see, God cares for those people that we don't think about very much. He takes care of them, and this is the point. Well, an angel of the Lord at another time appeared to Hagar in the wilderness and told her that her son Ishmael was going to be a wild ass of a man. And what the angel said on that occasion, I think, fits well with the description of the wild ass that starts in verse 5 here. Ishmael was going to live over against all his brethren. And the Lord tells Job that the ass scorns the tumult of the city, and he heeds no driver. There are people in the world who, I suppose, think of themselves as being the fierce individualists, living on the frontier and so on. They're very proud of their independence. In actuality, of course, they're just unable to live very close to people. They chafe too much under the restraints of society, like the wild ass. They generally cause trouble wherever they have to stay in one place for too long. Well, Job wasn't very familiar with such folk. I don't think we are either. Most of us have a fairly comfortable place in the world we live in. We found our niche in society. We've accommodated ourselves to its demands. We moderate our behavior in order to be socially acceptable. But God looks out for the others, too. The ones who haven't become civilized, so to speak, who haven't had that stubborn and independent spirit broken. But I think it's of importance for us to realize here that the ass is potentially a very useful animal. And these people who are like this are likewise potentially very useful in God's service. Once such a man or woman comes to submit to the harness, they can do real work. And we all may know some brothers or sisters in the truth now who were once just totally wild, but now have come to be useful in serving God. Well, a similar situation, but with a somewhat different personality, is the wild ox that the Lord goes on to talk about. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen a bull in a pasture. You know, you just don't walk in on a bull and surprise him. It may be the last thing you ever do. And a wild bull would be something you'd want to steer clear of. You wouldn't want to mess around with them. And there's people like that. There are people you don't want to mess around with. But once again, their potential for good is great. If they can once bring themselves to submit to the yoke, their potential for good is great. And the Lord cares for them for that reason. Let's just try to finish out here this contrast to the bull that we find then in the ostrich. The ostrich is a very comical-looking bird, flapping its wings around uselessly because it can't fly. That long neck and that hilarious face, I don't think there's any funnier-looking animal in creation than the ostrich, except maybe the platypus. But besides looking comical, she's incredibly foolish. She leaves her eggs at the mercy of any passerby to step on them, treats her young like they weren't hers. She's totally foolish, and yet she's unafraid. Unafraid of anything. It's almost a stereotype. The batty individual that doesn't have a sensible thought in their head, wreaking havoc to those that are supposed to be under their care, And yet they seem to survive. They go through life without a thought in the world, but they survive. See, they've got these legs. The ostrich has this set of legs that can outrun anything. And the Lord provided those. Those people that just can't form a sensible thought in their heads, the Lord cares for them. He provides that set of legs to get them out of the trouble that they would get themselves into otherwise. The Lord cares for those people. Do you know anybody that just loves a good fight? Relishes verbal combat? The war horse. The metaphor that's used here. Strong, well-armed, unafraid, swift, leaving nothing but destruction in his wake. You might think of this, of the horse as being a commendable symbol, but it is not. Because it does no good. Leaves destruction in its wake. That is the horse that is here, the war horse. Yet the Lord even takes care of such people and loves them. In the New Testament, we're told to put strife mongers out of the ecclesia in accordance with the principles that David mentioned earlier. But we're not told to stop loving them. And certainly the Lord never does. And again, to wrap up, the section ends, as we said, by again returning to the predators. Every animal mentioned was useless to Job. Every one of them was lovingly provided for by God. We too, I think, tend to have too small of a field of vision, just like Job does. If we would just stop and consider that every one of us would be one of these animals, or some other one that he doesn't list every animal in the creation. There may be that we don't find ourselves specifically as one of these animals, but just look around and take the principle that the Lord gives us here and look in creation and see if you can't discover the animal that would represent you the way you were without Christ. A useless wild animal. All of us are one of them. Or worse than useless, perhaps even destructive. But if God has loved us so much to tame us, to bridle us to something that's useful, then what ought our attitude be towards others who are still as yet untamed, but potentially useful to God? And if we're called on to face trials, to be the victim of one of these predators, as Job was, to suffer so that someone else might be fed, will we have large enough vision to see the ultimate good that the Lord is working? This is what Job learned here. He had thought, perhaps, that the Lord didn't care, or that the Lord hated him. He felt that the Lord was pouring out anger on him. But in fact, that wasn't it at all. The Lord was pouring out love on someone else, not anger on him. And he chose Job because he thought Job, he knew Job, would be strong enough to bear that role. The Lord asks us, as much as he asks Job, will you find fault with me? If you're going to argue with me, answer these questions. But Job had learned. He had longed for the opportunity to lay out his case, but now he says, I lay my hand on my mouth. How foolish it is, brethren, to find fault with God. Don't we know that he's planned and executed this whole creation for us? It's all for us, for his creature, man. Such wisdom involves, such carefulness, such concern for every little element. Could this God forget us? Could he be petulant or indifferent towards us? Could he be cruel towards us? We have to make God bigger in our thinking, magnify the Lord, to understand just how great he is. And then perhaps with Job, we can regain the true perspective of our own size, regain the confidence that in this God, we have a God on whom we can rely if we've been wavering. We will continue tomorrow.